Chapter 16 tonight. Good to see everybody, by the way. Hope everybody's doing okay this evening. Leviticus chapter 16, if you would. We're going to keep moving here. Don't forget the new devotionals are on the back table. If you use those, you better pick one up because you're already a couple days late. So they're back there if you need them. And then other than that, keep an eye on the bulletin and everything on the bulletin board outside. All right. Leviticus 16, as you know, we've been working on this series in Leviticus, trying to push along and get through this. We're up to chapter 16 tonight. We're not going to get it finished tonight. We're going to do half tonight and half next week, if the Lord doesn't come back before then. But we'll go ahead and read in chapter 16 and verse 1. This is the chapter on the great day of atonement. In verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, Speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. And he shall put on the holy linen a coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, shall be girded with the linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And he shall take the congregation of the children of Israel, two kids of goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one for the Lord, or one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bullock for the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals off of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat, which is upon the testimony, that he die not. He shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. Before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times. And then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Because of their transgressions and all their sins, shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his house and for all the congregation of Israel. He shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with the finger seven times and cleanse it and hallow it from uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all the iniquities unto the land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall put off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his feet with water in the holy place, and put on his garments, and come forth, and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make an atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering shall he burn upon the altar, and he that let go the goat for the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe himself or bathe his flesh in the water, afterward come into the camp. And the bullock for the sin offering, and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall one carry forth without the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins and their flesh and their dung. And he that burneth them shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp. And this shall be for a statute forever unto you, in that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and you shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. And the priest whom he shall anoint and whom he shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office of his father's stead or in his father's stead shall make the atonement and shall put on the linen clothes, even the holy garments. And he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary. And he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation and for the altar. And he shall make an atonement for the priests and for all the people of the congregation. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. I want to speak to you tonight about the great day of atonement. And as you can tell, maybe as we read through this, why we can't do this in one night. So we'll get part of it, and then Lord willing, get the next part to our next Wednesday night. All right, Brother Sam, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for helping us be here tonight. Thank you for each one here. We pray for those that are not here, but just be with them, encourage them tonight. Pray to speak to our hearts in the only way you can. These precious tonight, pray.
Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. We're just going to do the preliminary stuff tonight, and then Lord willing, next Wednesday night, get into the actual Day of Atonement itself. Some of this stuff will be things that many of us here tonight already know, but we should still rejoice in and still be thankful that we've been delivered from. Plus, you never know who's listening somewhere else as well. And all of us here tonight know this, that the greatest need that you and I had, or have, I guess, if you're not saved, but the greatest need that you and I had and all the world has is the need for the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to God. There's nothing in life that is a greater need than forgiveness and reconciliation, to be brought back into a relationship or to be brought into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, what the needs that man points to cannot be compared to the need of forgiveness and reconciliation. You know, our biggest problem, and I know that you know this tonight, but our biggest problem is not education, it's not poverty, it's not health insurance, it's not retirement plans, it's not the stock market, it's not who's sitting in the White House, it's not fighting the war on whatever the popular problem of man is today. Those things aren't unimportant, but they certainly aren't as important, again, as the forgiveness of sins. Being in poverty and being forgiven is far greater than being wealthy and unforgiven. Amen. Oh, come on, say amen. I wouldn't mind being forgiven and wealthy, but I do know this much. I would rather be forgiven and be poor than to be wealthy and unforgiven. I don't want to be that guy who tears down his barns and builds greater, or wakes up and finds himself in hell because he never dealt with his sin or sought forgiveness or reconciliation. So it's our greatest need. And it's our greatest need for two reasons. I guess we could add more to this, but two reasons in particular. Forgiveness and reconciliation is our greatest need. First and foremost, and most obvious for us here tonight on a Wednesday night, is the coming judgment of Almighty God. The coming judgment of God makes forgiveness and reconciliation an absolute necessity in our life. And we know there is a coming day of judgment. Say amen if you believe that. There is a coming day of judgment. It's not something we just read about. It's not some far-off story. It is an actual, literal day that is coming. And God warns of it throughout His Word, constantly warning of it throughout His Word. And this is often the biggest difference between man's preaching and the writing of so many authors today and God's Word. And while so much preaching today and so many of man's books oftentimes deny or play down the judgment of God, God certainly doesn't do that in His book. God is very clear in the Word of God that there is a coming judgment. And I fear sometimes that we have heard that so much, and in churches like ours, we have heard it preached so much and taught so much, that the impact of it is lost on us, that there is absolutely a coming day of judgment. Now, we understand if we're saved tonight, it won't be for our sins, but we will certainly have to give an account in the day of judgment concerning what we've done with the saved life. That should be an awakening thing for us, I would think, that every day that I have in the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be accounted for one of these days at the judgment seat of Christ. But we also know there's a coming day of judgment on sin, on those who have never been saved. And God is very clear about it in His Word. The only living and true God warns constantly that the day of judgment is coming, a day of accounting, a day when every human being of every generation must stand before God and give an account. We know Hebrews 9:27, we won't turn there because it's so well known, tells us that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. There is no if, ands, or buts about it. It is certainly going to come, which is why Christ, we'll go over and look at Hebrews 9, which is why Christ died, so that we might be forgiven and experience reconciliation and escape this coming day of judgment. Could have just told you this, but let's look. Hebrews 9, verse 27. And it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. And you never want to forget verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. I like that so in verse 28. So connects it to verse 27. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. So Christ died. He died to make possible our forgiveness so that we could be prepared for that coming day of judgment. Come on, there's nothing like being forgiven, and there's also nothing like knowing that when that day of judgment comes, I am covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I have escaped the condemnation of that day. I'm thankful that so Christ died, that that might take place and that might happen in our life. And so we know this day of judgment is coming. God's very clear about that day. And someday, the terrible day of God's wrath is going to be poured out on sin and on evil. And there's nothing, no person, no thing that can prevent that. Do you believe that tonight? That the judgment of God is coming, and there's no one or no thing that can prevent God from executing justice on the sins of man and the judgment of God on the sins of man. Nothing's going to stop this day. Nothing's going to keep God from executing justice on man's sins. Not denial, not ignorance, not neglect, not unbelief, not man's greatest efforts to escape it, not hiding in any cave or den, as Jesus speaks about, and begging for the rocks to fall upon us so that we might not face the judgment of God. Nothing is going to prevent it. God's justice is going to be executed upon the earth and throughout all of creation, not just on man, but throughout all of creation. People, angels, any other beings that are affected by sin will face the judgment of God one of these days. And I believe with all my heart that day is coming. I believe Jesus died on the cross for our sins. I believe that with all my heart. I believe that He rose from the dead with all my heart. And I believe there's a coming judgment of God with all my heart as well. That one of these days everyone will stand before Him. Now this makes forgiveness and reconciliation. I said all that just to say this. This makes forgiveness and reconciliation with God the most important thing everyone needs. Absolutely does. The most important thing everyone needs. God accepts no person whose sins have not been forgiven, no person who has not been reconciled unto Him. So we need the forgiveness of sins, and we need reconciliation, first of all, because of the coming judgment of God. It is guaranteed, as sure as Jesus came the first time, He's coming the second time, and that will eventually lead to justice and judgment when God's wrath is poured out on sin. So if you're not saved tonight, you need to be saved. You need to make sure your sins are forgiven because of the coming judgment of God. But then secondly, we also need forgiveness, not just because of the coming judgment of God, but secondly, we need it because without forgiveness of sins and without reconciliation, then like Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, we are without God in the world. And I would hate to be without God in this present evil world. You understand that one of the great things that we need is not just forgiveness, but reconciliation. And when we've experienced reconciliation, that brings us into a relationship with God, which now means I have someone to hear my prayers. I now have someone to go with me through this evil, untoward generation that we're talking about. Come on, I've got someone to help me through life. I would hate to be in. How many times do we say this? I don't know how the lost do it. I don't know how the lost get through this world. I don't know how the lost face the. I couldn't imagine dealing with all this stuff and not knowing Christ as my Savior. Well, that's the product of forgiveness and reconciliation. And so we need it to escape the judgment of God. That's looking for an eternity. I have another reason I need it, and that's today, and that's reconciliation. Come on, I can pray and know that God hears my prayers. I can take comfort in the fact that God's in control of my life. I can take comfort in the fact that God is aware of what's going on in my life and cares about me and loves me because I have been forgiven and reconciled unto Him. And I need that in my life. I need to escape the judgment of God, but I also need Him. I don't just need forgiveness. I just don't need a home in heaven one of these days. I need Him in my life today because I couldn't stand the thought of facing this life without Him. And I think as this coming year goes forward, we're going to appreciate that more and more, knowing Him and having Him in our life. Amen? We need forgiveness and reconciliation for those two reasons. Now, the point is that sin has separated us, and we need all of this, because sin has separated and alienated us from Him. Now, again, this is stuff we know, but it has separated us from our God, alienated us from the relationship that God intended us to have. You know, when sin hangs over man and hangs over the present creation, and if you think about it, sin hangs over man so that the sins that have been committed in age after age after age after age of mankind, generation after generation after generation, men and woman after man and woman after man and woman, are piling up like some type of immeasurable garbage heap of evil and wicked. And one of these days, God must address it. He must address it. And it has created, again, as we know tonight, it has created a barrier between us and God that we are powerless to break through on our own. Powerless. You know, when you and I were born, we were born on the wrong side of that barrier, and we are powerless to break through it on our own. This barrier of sin and uncleanness has got to be taken away, or else we face the judgment of God, and God's justice demands judgment for that sin and for that barrier. Now, the great news, and I said all that, which we know, it shouldn't be boring to us. I never get tired of hearing how lost I was and how saved I am. Amen? And so we've been separated because of that barrier, which makes this need for salvation so important. But the great news in this passage, in Leviticus 16 tonight, is that God has a plan for taking away sin and uncleanness. Come on, aren't you glad? God has a plan for taking away sin and uncleanness. I am glad. Not by ignoring justice and judgment, but because through His plan, the penalty of sin was paid on our behalf. I never get tired of hearing about the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ and how He paid my penalty on my behalf. I was on the wrong side of the barrier, condemned by God, facing the justice and the judgment of God and the fear of that coming day without God in this world. And then Jesus stepped up, bore our sins for us, made it possible for us to be forgiven by paying our penalty for us. We've heard that preached so many times, you don't even look excited about it anymore. But I'm still excited about it. I was getting kind of excited about my office this afternoon as I was thinking about, man, how good God is that He took our place. I am so undone and so unworthy, but He stepped forward and He made it possible for me. You just ponder on the justice and the judgment of God for a little while and how blessed you are to have escaped it through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that don't get you a little bit excited, something's wrong with you, all right? We ought to be excited about the fact that we've escaped these things. And God did it not by ignoring justice or judgment, but through His plan, He paid our sins, or the penalty of our sins, for us. It was paid by Jesus Christ when He died as our substitutionary death, or our substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. When He hung on the old rugged cross, we sing that song so much, when He hung on the old rugged cross, He bore our sins, taking them away. I wrote this down. He died for our uncleanness, removing it out of the way. He allowed the justice and the judgment of God to be executed upon Him, delivering us from it. He suffered our punishment, removing it from us. And He paid the penalty of death, bearing alienation and separation from God so that you wouldn't have to. Now that's deserving of a glory right there. In this passage in Leviticus 16, this Day of Atonement pictures all of that. Pictures it all. Now I want you to see just a couple of things tonight in chapter 16 by way of getting started in this chapter, and then we'll address the Day of Atonement itself Lord willing, next Wednesday night. So I want you to notice a few things about this passage. The first thing I want you to notice is in verses 1 and 2, in the timing of this, and in particular, the provocation in the timing. The provocation in the timing. You can tell I was playing around with my thesaurus just today. The provocation in the timing. Notice what it says. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And so we have the timing of these events, or these instructions, in verse 1. It was right after, immediately after the death of Nadab and Abihu. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place. Doesn't mean, it means not only does he come at appointed time, but he comes only in the times that God intended, into the holy place, within the veil, before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark. And here's why, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Once you notice the provocation and the timing again, the timing of these instructions in Leviticus chapter 16 came about by the provoking of God by Nadab and Abihu. Look over in chapter 10. We've already seen these guys in chapter 10. It was right after these events in chapter 10 that God gives Moses and Aaron these instructions in Leviticus 16. In verse 1, and Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And again, we've covered this chapter already, because the timing of this event is based on that. Now, the mercy seat, and again, I know most of us know this, but just bear with me. The mercy seat, which sat upon the Ark of the Covenant, as you're aware, just a box, a gold-covered box, and the mercy seat sat upon that. And it was above that mercy seat that God manifested his presence in the most holy place of the tabernacle. You will recall the tabernacle, the tent itself, was cut into two parts. The most rearward part was the most holy place. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. The mercy seat sat upon that. And then God manifested his presence above that mercy seat. He manifested his glory. Look what it says in verse 2 of chapter 16. It says, Aaron thy brother, that he cannot come at all times in the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he not, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. So he says his glory appeared in the form of the cloud. I don't know what that looked like. We wouldn't have been allowed to look at it had we been there. But his presence manifested itself as this cloud that it's called above, set above the mercy seat. Now, it was separated, the holy place, from the most holy place. It's famously separated by a veil. And you see that in verse 2, that the holy place within the veil is where the mercy seat on the far side of the veil. And that veil prevented anyone from inadvertently looking upon the unveiled glory and holiness of God and dying as a result. It served to remind everyone of how defiled we are and how wicked we are, that we don't have the ability to be in his presence based on our own morality, our own goodness. It served to remind people that they couldn't simply just enter into the presence of the most holy God because we are unclean and defiled. Even the high priest of Israel was only allowed to enter in once a year, as it says in 16:34. He could only come in one time a year. Again, all of this is old preaching pictured in Leviticus 16. But I tell you what, we could use a good dose today in church culture of the holiness of God and the holiness that's required. No, the what's required to enter into that holiness. Because that veil was there to remind us constantly that we don't have any ability of our own to just wander, if you will, into the presence of Almighty God. That veil was designed to remind us of the immeasurable distance between us and God when it comes to holiness, the immeasurable difference between us and God. And it's a shame, isn't it, that we've made God not holy today, but we've made God common today. We've removed that distance between us and God. We've removed that distinction, that difference between us and God, which now makes God holy, or makes God common in the mind of man, not holy. And so that curtain was there to remind people of that difference and to protect them from inadvertently looking upon the holiness of God. Now the sons of Aaron, In Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu, they made a costly mistake believing that they could determine the timing of entering into God's presence and the means by which they would approach God, and they paid for it with their life. More than anything, they exercised, Nadab and Abihu exercised either an ignorance of or complete lack of fear of, or maybe both, of the holiness of God. You know, I've said several times here of late that one of the biggest problems we face today in churches is an absolute lack of understanding of the holiness of God. And this is what got Nadab and Abihu. They entered into the holy place where they encountered the pure, I don't even know how you describe it, where they encountered the pure energy, the pure brilliance of God's holiness. One writer I read said this, that they entered into the blazing holiness of Almighty God. And as a result of that, they were instantly killed on the spot because of their standing in the glory of his holiness. And they came without addressing, the problem of course is they came without addressing their sin. They came into his presence, into this holiness, without addressing their defilement. And as a result of that, they were struck down by the holiness of God. Now, that'd create a revival, you would think, wouldn't you? Do you understand tonight that we deal with the same God? People like to quote that verse all the time. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's a good verse. I'm not mocking the Bible. I'm mocking the way people say it. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, here you go. God struck two men dead because they presumed upon the holiness of Almighty God. And then we turn around now and make his service and make his sanctuary and make his house and make everything about God common. Matter of fact, we're led to believe that to be spiritual, you've got to make everything common. Where God struck these two men down because of his holiness. And I'm just saying tonight that we deal with the same exact God today that Nadab and Abihu dealt with as well. That's why if you're not saved tonight, you better get saved, because one of these days you're going to stand before the God of Nadab and Abihu, who also stood before him. Now this approach to God, the justice and the judgment of God fell on them because their sins had not been atoned for. They came without addressing their defilement. As a result, they were struck down. And this was an approach to God made in nothing more than pure self-righteousness, wasn't it? It was this sense of entitlement. It was this sense of deserving. It was this sense that we somehow have a right to be in God's presence, that they, because of their position or because of their family or because of who they were, had some right to be in the presence or into the holiness of God, and they paid for it with their life. Listen, we better never presume that we just have the right to be in the presence of God unless we get that right through anything other than the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And their sins had to be covered first. Their sins had to be atoned for before they could enter into the presence of the holiness of God. And since they didn't do that, then of course they paid for it with their lives. You know, tonight, if the example of Nadab and Abihu in that passage teaches us anything, it teaches us these two truths. First, the holiness of God is a fearful thing. That it's something that no person can stand before in their own righteousness. And the concept of God's holiness should be a fearful thing. I understand tonight that we have access through the Lord Jesus Christ. I understand that. I understand that we have the right to pray and enter into his presence through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That God purchased that for us. When we got saved, that came with it. It's a great package deal. Amen. When you get saved, you get eternal life. You don't have to go to hell. You get to pray. You get access to God. Can't beat that package. Amen. And I understand that. I understand all of that. But you do understand that we're still entering into the presence of a thrice holy, most holy God. And there should be a certain fearfulness in the presence of God. There should be a certain fearfulness of sin. There should be a certain fearfulness of disobedience. There should be a certain fearfulness. We love to enjoy the idea that his eyes are always upon us. We love to enjoy the idea that he never forsakes us. He never leaves us. But there should be a certain fearfulness when we consider the fact that we have to do with a holy God. And that God takes his holiness very seriously. You know, we can talk about the contemporary crowd, but we should be careful how we deal with God as well. How seriously we take his house, how seriously we approach his word, how seriously we approach him in prayer, how seriously we speak of him in the way we speak of him, in the way we treat him, because he is still the thrice holy God. So if this situation of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 16 as well teaches us anything, it's teach that the fear, the holiness of God is a fearful thing. Love by no means, I'm so thankful God loves us, but love by no means diminishes the effect of God's holiness. Holiness is still his primary attribute. God wants to be known as being holy above all other things. God does, you know, throughout the Old Testament, God doesn't say, because I am love, because I am love, because I am love. He says, because I am holy. And it is primary attribute. He's loving, but he is also holy. Secondly, no man, second thing he should teach is that no man can approach unto God based on their own way or plan. Man, if you don't get anything else, you ought to get that. Nobody comes into the holiness of God based on his own plan, based on his own self-righteousness. Now, like I said, nothing's changed today. And when we see the utter lack of the fear, the utter lack of fear concerning the holiness of God, a time when man thinks he can dictate how and when he'll come to God, it should be a fearful thing to try to do such a thing. You know, this whole many roads view of God that we hear so much about, you know, there are many roads that lead to him. It's nothing more than self-righteousness is all it is. The same self-righteousness that killed Nadab and Abihu, that thought they could come according to their road. And of course, we understand that that's not true at all. It's true that Christ has, listen, I'm so thankful, we'll get into this next week, but I'm so thankful that Christ has opened up a new and living way into the veil, aren't you? It's new and living in the sense that it's not, we don't come by a sacrificial Old Testament lamb anymore. Christ offered up or opened up a new and living way. I'm so thankful the veil was rent in twain. I'm so thankful for all of that. But do you understand tonight that because Jesus has opened up a new and living way, and because that veil has been rent in twain by God from top to bottom, I'm so thankful all that happened. Do you realize though that none of that diminishes in any way the holiness of God? This is what I mean by we've lost this concept of holiness. We've lost this concept of the fear of holiness. We think holiness is wearing a certain kind of clothing. That's not what it is. Holiness is understanding with whom we have to deal. And again, I'm thankful that God has made this new and living way. I'm thankful I can get down on my knees and enter right into the presence of God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it does not diminish who it is I'm dealing with. It doesn't diminish his holiness. And God's standards of holiness and God's holiness of his person hasn't changed a bit. He's just as holy as he was the day he struck down Nadab and Abihu, who dared to come before him in their defilement. It ought to make us think, God's not going to strike you dead, but it ought to make us think before we come to him in prayer with unconfessed sin in our life. It ought to make us concerned. No, listen, it ought to make us concerned when we tread up into the door of his house with things in our life we have not taken care of. Amen? When there's sin, undone business in our life. We got to think about that. Come on, we talk about it all the time. This is the house of God. Isn't that what we say? This is God's house where God does what? Meets with his people. If that's the case, don't you think it would be incumbent upon us before we come to his house to make sure that we're prepared to come into his presence and into his house? Because it's not just the charismatic crowd or the contemporary crowd sometimes, I think, that's lost their fear of the holiness of God. It's us. When we forget about, you know, I pray this a lot on Sunday morning. Hey, you know what, fellas? We have prayer at 9:30. Just thought I'd mention that. Every Sunday morning you could come and enter into his presence in prayer with all his brethren and sisterins downstairs if you wanted to do that. But almost every Sunday morning I always pray the same thing. Lord, help us have a good time in your house today. I love coming to the house of God, don't you? I like laughing with you and at you like we all do and all the things that we do. I enjoy, fellowship and all that. And that's a great thing. But we should never forget the seriousness of what we do. Amen. That this is God's house. And it should be a holy place because he is a holy God. And we should do our best to ensure that we're holy before we come. That we've dealt with those things in our life. Because we are still entering into the presence of a holy, holy God. Amen. And it should be a fearful thing to think about those things. Christ opened up a new and living way, but it doesn't change the fact that God is still holy. It doesn't diminish the awful fearfulness of the holiness of God before which one of these days we are all going to stand if our sins are not covered. You know, if Christ's sacrifice did anything, when Christ died on the cross, if it did anything, it amplified the holiness of God. because God was unwilling. He was unwilling to refuse to judge sin, even if he had to pour it out on his son. The death of Christ on the cross doesn't diminish his holiness, it magnifies it. And the fact that God said, I cannot forgive you and allow sin to go unjudged. Therefore, I'll pour my wrath out on my son. If anything, it should show us how serious God is about holiness. Shouldn't diminish it in any way. Y'all with me? Holiness of God is a fearful thing. If you got something going on in your life tonight, you shouldn't. Boy, you ought to do with it, because I can tell you this much, a holy God knows. Amen. And if we came in here tonight with something in our life that's not right with God, shame on us. Mm-hmm. And you ought to get it right before you leave tonight. Mm-hmm. Because we sit here tonight in God's house in the presence of a holy God. And we should do business with Him. Hey, if you've said something today, done something today, been involved in something today you shouldn't have, God knows. And before we get down on our knees in the morning and get into His Word, boy, we ought to get that right. We shouldn't enter into His presence with that stuff in our life. And I say that to me as well as I do you. One thing I know for sure is that one day everybody's going to stand before God in judgment, and they're all going to stand before the horrible holiness of God. They'll stand in the presence of the same holiness that struck down Nadab and Abihu, and so you better be sure you're saved tonight. If you're not sure you're saved, you better deal with that. Because one of these days, God's going to deal with it for sure. Look over in Leviticus 16 in our text. We see the provocation of the timing. This timing was brought about because of Nadab and Abihu who came into the presence of God with their sins unatoned for. And as a result of that, they stood there in their defilement and God struck them dead. And God gives them this chapter on atonement and reconciliation now, because Nadab and Abihu is so blown it, lest the whole camp be destroyed. God gives them the information here on how to make an atonement, how to be atoned, how to be reconciled unto God. So that was the provocation that brought these instructions about. But then we also see the timing of it in the sense of when it was to be done. In Proverbs, I don't know where that came from, Leviticus chapter 16, provocation, that must have been it, provocation, proverb, you get it? That's my excuse anyway, I'm sticking with it. We see the provocation in the timing, but also the timing proclaimed as well in Proverbs. I did it again. Leviticus 16. Can't get that provocation proverb thing straightened out. Just look in verse 29 of any book. It doesn't matter. Chapter 16, verse 29. This shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. So this day of atonement, this making of atonement, this picture, which would of course picture the Lord Jesus Christ, was to be done on the 10th day of the 7th month, as we're told. And this national day of atonement was to be carried on this day. Not only that, but verse 34 of chapter 16 tells us that it was to be done every year, year after year, without exception. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, atonement is everlasting. It's an everlasting statute that man's sin must be atoned for. Now, we don't offer the sacrifice of atonement in chapter 16 anymore because Jesus is the sacrifice of our atonement. But the point is that atonement must go on generation after generation after generation. There's not a generation of people who have ever entered into heaven without atonement. There must be atonement, and it must be taken care of. Our sins must be atoned for. Now, today, as I said, we don't practice the Day of Atonement as Christians because Christ opened up that way through the veil for us. Through his sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 9, not Proverbs, but Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. We don't practice the Day of Atonement as Christians. You know, we don't have a Day of Atonement Day here at the church. Because Christ opened up the way through the veil for us who came by way of the gospel. We emphasize this all the time. Jesus Christ didn't die to save all people. He didn't die to atone for all people. He died to make atonement possible for all people. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, the tabernacle. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread. He's talking about the first compartment of that tent that was cut into two pieces. When you went into the first part, you saw those things listed in verse 2. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was a golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant which were inside the ark. And over it, the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. The tabernacle, the priest went into the first part, continually lighting the candles, changing out the showbread in the first part. But into the second veil, the high priest alone, once every year. Notice what it says, though, not without what? Which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying, picturing, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while there was the first while the first tabernacle was yet standing. In that veil, and in the fact that the priest could only go into the front, and only one could go into the second apartment, and then only once a year, verse 8 says, was a picture of the fact that the way into the presence of God, into his holiness, had not yet been made clear, had not yet been accomplished. Which was a figure for the time then present, for then, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to conscience. You could never be completely free of conscience of sin because there was not yet a once for all sacrifice, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances, carnal simply meaning human, imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood, he entered into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctified to the purifying of the flesh. In other words, if the sacrifices of the Old Testament could push back judgment one more year, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And our conscience, if you will, is purged tonight because Jesus has offered the once for all substitute for sin. I have been forgiven. I have been reconciled. My sins have been atoned for once and for all. Now I understand there's confession of sins that we commit, but our standing before God has been taken care of once and for all. My conscience in that sense is clear. Now sometimes I defile my conscience when I do things that I shouldn't. I've got to do continual confession of sin. Come on, I've got to do some upkeep. But as far as where I'm going to spend eternity, I'm not going to go home tonight and lay my head down on my pillow, Brother Olger, and lay there going, my conscience is so worried. I'm so worried about where I'm going to spend eternity. I'm so worried about what's going to happen if I were to die tonight. I'm so worried about what if I'm not saved. I don't worry about those things, but because my conscience in that sense is clear because Jesus offered the once for all sacrifice for sins, and I've come that way. And so I'm thankful tonight that he has made that way clear, that we have access to God and the opportunity to be saved through this great day of atonement. We don't practice it as Christians because Jesus is our atonement. Now you understand tonight that we are no more worthy of entering into the holiness of God than Nadab and Abihu was. The only difference today is that rather than a lamb and a scapegoat, we've been made clean through Christ and the gospel. And this is why so many Jews, you know, most Jews are not religious. Many of them are atheists. Most Jews don't practice Judaism. And I understand that, especially, you know, had the opportunity to be there and talk to some of them. I get it. I understand it. Because in some way, it's a dead-end religion. The reason why it's kind of a dead-end religion is because they don't accept Christ. They don't accept the gospel. That means that they are without atonement. Without Christ, you are without atonement. What makes this even worse is now the Jews have no temple. They have no priesthood, functioning priesthood. They have no Ark of the Covenant. They have no tabernacle. They have no way to offer even the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. They can't even practice the Day of Atonement. They have some observances, but they can't practice the biblical Day of Atonement. So not only without Christ, they're without the Day of Atonement even. Now, I understand that even if they could keep the Day of Atonement, it wouldn't save them. But the point is, they have none of that. And when you're without atonement, you are without God. So it makes sense to me why they are the way that they are. So we see the timing of this. This has come about because of this man wandering into the holiness of God and God having to deal with the issue of man's defilement and how we need to be atoned before we can enter into his presence. And this timing of Nadab and Abihu brought all this to pass. Y'all with me? Secondly, notice this. I want you to notice the proper purpose. And I've kind of gotten all over this already, but the proper purpose of this. You see the proper timing. Now we see the proper purpose in verse 30 of chapter 16. Says, "For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. And this shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and you shall afflict your souls." I've lost my place. Verse 30. Before God, let me go to verse 30. "For on that day the priest shall make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. And this shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you. You shall afflict your souls by statute forever. And the priest whom he shall anoint, and whom he shall consecrate to the minister in the priest's office in his father's stead, shall make an atonement, and shall put on the linen garments, even the holy garments, and he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and make atonement for the tabernacle, and for the congregation, and for the altar, and shall make atonement for the priests, and for all the people of the congregation, and this shall be an everlasting statute unto you." And we see the proper purpose of it. The purpose of this is atonement. It's called the Day of Atonement, which suggests, of course, that the sacrifice on this day is for the purpose of atonement. That's deep right there. They call it the Day of Atonement because on this day you made atonement. You want to write that down. Y'all awake? Okay. Atonement means ransom. It means a price paid. And it's connected to the idea of propitiation that John talks about in 1 John. Propitiation means satisfaction. And so atonement is the forgiveness of sins, the covering of sins, by way of a sacrifice or a substitute so that God's justice is satisfied. That's atonement and propitiation. In other words, it's a life for a life, blood for blood. Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul." We understand that there is no atonement apart from blood. It's life for life, blood for blood. Now in Leviticus 16, he says three things were in need of atonement. We think about the Day of Atonement, we think of us, and we really need to be atoned, right? But he says in Leviticus 16, there are three things that had to be atoned for on the Day of Atonement. And those three things just amplify defilement. The first of those is in verse 33, and that is the priest himself. Says in verse 33, "And he shall make an atonement for the sanctuary, he shall make atonement for the tabernacle." Notice what it says, "He shall make atonement," near the end of verse 33. "He shall make atonement for the priests." And then it says it again, not only there, but in chapter 16 and verse 6. It says this, "And Aaron shall offer his bullock for sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house." So the priest had to offer a sacrifice, first of all, to atone for his own sin. And the reason that was so is because before he could offer a substitute for another, he had to ensure that his own sins were covered. He had to have a substitute for himself before he could offer a sacrifice for substitute for another. Nobody can be the substitute for anyone else who is in need of atonement themselves. And so the priest had to offer a sacrifice first for himself, which is why Christ, our substitute, had to be without sin. That's why the Hebrews says he appeared at the end of the world without sin so that he might be our substitute. And so the priest had to offer sacrifice for his own sins. And I'm thankful when Jesus came, he had to do no such thing. You know, before Jesus went to the cross, he did not go into the tabernacle or the temple and offer a sacrifice for his sins so that he might die for ours. He had no sins. Why, he came to be our sacrifice and came in such a way that he was sinless. So the priest had to be atoned for. Listen, preachers have to be atoned for. Sunday school teachers have to be atoned for. It's why we can't find forgiveness in a man, because we all stand in need of atonement. No sense in going to somebody with a backward collar on and sitting in a little phone booth and tell him all your sins, because he can't forgive you of anything, because he himself, probably more than many, stand in need of atonement for sin. And so it's senseless to come to me. Don't come to me. I don't wear my collar backwards, but don't come to me. And I don't hang out in phone booths either. But don't come to me and confess your sins to me, because I can't forgive you of anything, because I am in need of forgiveness. And so the priest had to seek atonement for himself before he could even offer the sacrifice on behalf of others. And secondly, this seems kind of odd, doesn't it? In verse 33, it says that the tabernacle had to be atoned for. The house of God had to be atoned for. Why would the house of God possibly need to be atoned for? That sounds strange, doesn't it? That the tabernacle had to be atoned for. Well, the reason it had to be atoned for was because of man's sins. Man's sin defiles even the house of God. In Jeremiah 23, look over there if you will. Jeremiah 23. You know, when you read about some other religions, like Mormonism, I think is this way. I know in certain parts of the temple and the various things that they do, I don't want to get into all that, but I know there are certain times when they allow people to come in and view certain aspects of Mormonism, and a lot of times, you know, they'll tear the carpet out when it's all done because it's been defiled, you know, by non-Mormons, been defiled by the Gentiles, if you will, and so they tear all that out and rip it all out because it's been defiled. They're not completely wrong. Well, I guess they are, but they're completely wrong with an exemption, and that is the fact that we do defile God's house. We are the defiling element of God's house. In Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 9, or Jeremiah 23, let me get over there, I got 33, 23. In verse 9, God speaking said, "My heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones are all my bones." This is Jeremiah. "All my bones shake. I'm like a drunken man, and like a man whom wine hath overcome because of the Lord, because of the words of his holiness. For the land is full of adulterers, for because of swearing the land mourneth. The pleasant places, the wilderness, are dried up, and their course is evil, and their force is not right." This is man's defilement of nature in their country. "For both the prophet and the priest are profane," that's unholy. "Yea, in my house I have found their wickedness, saith the Lord. Wherefore their way shall be unto them as a slippery ways in the darkness, and they shall be driven on and fall therein, for I will bring evil upon them, even the year of visitation, saith the Lord." And he talks about how the prophets and the sins of man had defiled even his house. And our sin does the same thing today. Come on, you not believe that? Our sin defiles God's house. That's why I said a moment ago, when we come to the house of God, we come into the presence of a holy God. We need to ensure that we're ready. One thing we've lost today is the art of preparation to meet with God. We don't prepare to meet with. You know what we do? We stay up too late on Saturday night, and we don't get any of the kids' stuff out. We get up Sunday morning, we're running our house like a bunch of maniacs trying to get ready, you know, and we're making everybody unhappy, and people getting mad, losing their temper, short on patience. We're throwing stuff around. Any of this sound familiar? Trying to get to the house of God. And then we get here, of course, when we open the door, everything changes, because then we smile and everything's great and amazing. And then we come and we wonder why we don't get anything. And we wonder, you know, why it seems so flat, why it seems so as if God didn't meet with us today. Because we come to the house of God. And when we come with unconfessed sin, come on, you not believe when we come with unconfessed sin that it's defiling to the house of God, that we tread upon his courts? I know this much. This is a spiritual exercise. And I've been doing this long enough to know this, that I've had services where we've had services here and other places I've been, and you go away going, something's wrong today. I mean, something wasn't right. And a lot of times it's because of defilement. Come on, I believe that, don't you? And we can come into the house of God with stuff that hinders the Spirit of Almighty God. Hinders his working, I should say, not himself, but hinders his working. God doesn't have the liberty to work in service because there's things in our own life. What good does it do for us on Sunday morning at 9:30 or any other time during the week to pray, "God, send us visitors and please help someone get saved," when we come in defiled ourselves? And so God's house had to be atoned for. You know, one thing we should do before we ever come to the house of God is we ought to make sure we're clean. We shouldn't get into the habit of coming to church to get clean. We should come to church clean so we can get better. Now, if you get clean at church, that's good. But it's better to be clean before we come. And so God's house had to be atoned for so that God could work. And we can do the same thing today. We can defile God's house. I think this is part of what the modern church movement has done. It's defiled, if they're in the house of God at all, they've defiled the house of God. Because this is not just about, you know, when we talk about the problem with the modern church movement today, it's just not about music or dress. It's not about all those things. It's about the fact that so much of what goes on today defiles the sanctity of God's house. And that's the problem. The biggest problem we face, and I'll move on and get done here so we can wrap this up. I think the biggest problem we face when it comes to the holiness of God and the defilement of God's house is the way we've watered down the gospel. You know, when we say, you've heard this said before, that churches are full of lost people. We say that without any understanding of what an impact that must have on the work of God in the house of God. You got a whole bunch of church members lost. That's defiling to the house of God. And it's certainly going to affect the way that God works and God moves in our life. So the house of God had to be atoned for. And then thirdly, the people or mankind had to be atoned for. He says in verse 33 of chapter or Leviticus 16, in verse 33, it says at the end of the verse, and for the people of the congregation. And so the people needed atoning as well. Mankind did. Please notice at the end of verse 33, for all the people of the congregation. All people stand in need of atonement, and they did as well. And so the people had to be. The whole concept of atonement and its need is through this whole chapter. You know, there's 34 verses here. The word sin appears 14 times. The word atonement appears 15 times. And the word blood appears 9 times. And so this is a chapter chocked full of this whole concept of atonement. You know, tonight, we ought to thank God for the fact that He made it possible for us to be atoned for. Now, if the Lord doesn't come back before next Wednesday night, we'll talk about the actual Day of Atonement and how the atonement sacrifices worked. But what we need to understand tonight is this, that we deal with the same God before whom Nadab and Abihu died instantly because of the holiness of God. I don't think we should be terrified of God. But I do know this much, that we should have serious, reverential fear of the holiness of Almighty God. That we're dealing with a God who is the ultimate source of all holiness. That there is no darkness in Him at all. That He is light. Pure holiness. Pure, unadulterated holiness. That means that when you and I enter His presence, though Christ is made a new and living way, and we have access through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, I understand all that, but we still enter into His presence. What that means is, before you and I enter into His presence, we ought to remember the holiness of God. And when we go before Him and deal with Him, we should deal with our sin. We should deal with anything unforgiven, not dealt with, anything we're harboring, bitterness, envy, I don't care what it is, it ought to be dealt with when we enter into His presence. Amen? When we come to His house, we should come prepared to be in His house. Because we're going to tread upon His house. Therefore, we ought not come to church to get right. We should come to church to learn, to be discipled and grow. Amen? And to worship Him. We shouldn't be in the habit of coming to God's house to get clean. We should get clean before we come. You know, I'll say this and I'll be done. That day after God killed Nadab and Abihu, and I'm not making light of that, but the day after He killed Nadab and Abihu, if somebody had said to you, let's go up to the tabernacle, you know what you'd have probably thought to yourself? Hang on a minute, I got some stuff I need to get what? Get right. Because I have seen the holiness of God. And we've seen the holiness of God. And we ought to get right before we ever come to His house. Amen? If you're here tonight not saved, boy, you ought to get saved, because one of these days you're going to stand before the God which Nadab and Abihu faced. And you're going to stand before Him with no more right to tread His courts than Nadab and Abihu had. I know most of us profess to be saved tonight, but if you're not, you better get that right this evening. Secondly, if there's something in our life tonight to save people that didn't right, let's hit the altar tonight and get right with Him. Church is not where we should come to get clean. But if we're here tonight, we need to get clean. No better place to get clean if we're here. And then as we go forward to Sunday, if the Lord doesn't come back, Let's make ourselves ready to come into His house and stand before His presence. Let's think about the holiness of God when we come to His house. I'm not saying that we can't laugh and have fun with each other, but let's not forget that this is His house. And we need to be prepared to come into His presence. Amen? Stand with me if you would.